We're going to sing number 96, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. All right, I'm looking back at the sound booth. I think they can make me louder. We're going to sing number 96, and then we'll be taking requests. So stand for this first song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him. Crown him and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, ye ransomed from the fall. Hear him who saves you by his grace and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him, Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe, on this terrestrial ball, on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him and crown him.
Some requests.
$234,
all right. All right, let's do the first and last, $234.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, adored and magnified.
Number 50. sing through all of these. This is an arrangement of Psalm 23, so we'll just sing through the whole psalm. Number 50.
The Lord's my shepherd.
Okay, 350, and what was the other one? 88. Okay, let's do them in that order. 350. Let's do first and last. First and last of 350.
Trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the safe the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
All right, and turn back to number 88. Let's see, I think we'll end with this one, but let's do... Well, we'll do the marked verses of 88, and then we'll do the marked verses of 89. But do we want to do the thing in between, or should we just go from one to the next? Do you want to play in between the two songs? All right, let's try that. If you'll stand, we'll sing 88, and then we'll take the optional transition into 89. We'll sing just the marked verses of both.
Let's bow together, shall we, in prayer. Father, we do want to just thank you for the day. It's been a good day. Thank you for a good start this afternoon to the Awana year. Just thank you for those who are participating in that. Pray that I'll continue to be a blessing to them. Thank you for just the good service this morning, the good time, the fellowship, and just the joy our young people had in serving and just all the things, Lord, that you're doing in our church. We just thank you. praise you. We do commit this little glitch in the building process to you and your trust, your timing and your provision. Thank you for just the confidence we can have that this is all in your hands. But thank you for the time tonight. Please direct our thoughts, guide us, teach us, make this time profitable for each one, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 2. As we continue our study of the life and ministry of Moses, tonight I want to give you the key to success. What is the key to success? Anybody know? Failure. How's that? Winston Churchill had it right when he said, success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. That's it. I mean, we all know that. Much of what we learn from failure, don't we? We learn best from our mistakes, whether it's the smallest of things like hitting your thumb with a hammer. You're trying to learn to drive a nail and you hit your thumb with a hammer, or you're trying to drive a car and you hit the garage door because you forgot to raise it up. Maybe you hadn't had your morning coffee or whatever it is. We all fail. And I think the truth is we need to. It's good for us. I think failure is perhaps the lowest common denominator among all highly successful people. Have you ever heard of Michael Jordan? You know, you might not have. His high school coach cut him from the team. Imagine that. He wasn't good enough. Jordan would later say, I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed, end quote. Dr. Seuss had his first book rejected by 27 different publishers. 27 publishers didn't think his books were good enough. You know, the ones that have now sold more than 600 million copies worldwide. Abraham Lincoln, one of our most favorite, most popular presidents of all time, was a failure at school, a failure in politics. He was a failure before that in the military. He holds the unique distinction of going off to war a captain and returning home a private. Albert Einstein didn't start talking until he was 4, reading until he was 7. His teachers thought he was mentally handicapped. Thomas Edison was told by his teachers he was too stupid to learn anything. Oprah Winfrey was fired from her first TV job as an anchor in Baltimore, and she now says there is no such thing as failure. Failure is just life trying to move us in a different direction. Jerry Seinfeld was booed, jeered off the stage his opening night as a stand-up comedian. Vincent van Gogh couldn't give away his paintings while he was alive. After his first performance at the Grand Ole Opry, Elvis was told, "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck." Walt Disney was told by his boss, a newspaper editor, he lacked imagination. Didn't have any good ideas. Walt Disney went on to say, I think it's important to have a good hard failure when you're young, because it makes you kind of aware of what can happen to you. Because of it, I've never had any fear in my whole life. When we've been near collapse and all of that, I've never been afraid. J.K. Rowling, who's now one of the richest women in the world, was at one time a broke, depressed, divorced, single mom. Her lesson, she says, it's impossible to live without failing at something, unless you live so cautiously that you might as well not have lived at all, in which case you fail by default. 5,126 failed prototypes. That's what Sir James Dyson went through over the course of 15 years before creating the best-selling bagless vacuum cleaner that led to a net worth of $4.5 billion. And then there's the generic, well, it's the household product, WD-40. You know what the 40 stands for? 39 failures. Right? Failure is an option. It is an option. We should not fear failure. We shouldn't have this critical negative attitude that we do toward failure. Failure is how we learn and grow and improve and change. And I think failure is just one of those basic building blocks of usefulness to God. For every great servant of God, somewhere along the path was failure, or at least the appearance of failure. I mean, even Jesus, isn't that what people thought of him, his death? He failed, right? What a cursed man. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. That's what they said. He failed, or so it appeared. And of course, we know actually he humbled himself, didn't he? Philippians 2. To the lowest imaginable extent. But the point is, nobody goes high without going low. Nobody goes up without going down. That's God's way. That's what he does to us. That's how he develops us. That's how he builds a servant. That's how he builds a leader. I mean, just think of the magnitude of what Moses would be called on to do. How do you prepare a man for that? And you might think 40 years in Egypt would be sufficient, right? Learning all the manners and customs of Egyptian culture and philosophy and art and science and mathematics, growing up in Pharaoh's palace, observing all the inner workings of the royal court, politics, economics, agriculture, architecture, military leadership, that surely Moses could handle. After all of that experience and all of that training, he could do anything. He'd be ready to do anything. David was destined to be the king of Israel, but not before his own period of testing and training for almost 40 years. Saul was destined to be the great apostle Paul, but not before his 3-year seminary degree from the deserts of Arabia. So what's going on there? I think what's going on there is the basic principle that we find throughout Scripture, throughout history, throughout our own experience. God first humbles a person before he exalts a person. Michael Lindenmeyer wrote for Forbes magazine, said the benefit of failure is freedom. Failure strips you of your notion of invincibility. Accepting your failure takes an act of humility. If you own your failure, you're liberated. You can now go about your business without the constant pressure to appear perfect. There's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? And that's just from the perspective of business, professional life. But it's true in everything. Failure is liberating. It's humbling. And so in that sense, it's freeing, because it frees you from the ridiculous notion of perfection, self-sufficiency, invincibility. Okay, I'm not perfect. Better to learn that sooner than later, right? Now I can get on with a more realistic view of myself. Well, like everyone else, Moses had to learn all of that. You have to learn to serve before you can lead. Jesus taught that in Mark 10:43. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first of all must be the slave of all. That's the undergirding principle expressed in that signature prayer in the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. I don't know that Moses ever prayed that or ever wanted that, but he needed that. He had to learn that, and he wasn't going to learn it in Egypt. The way down is the way up. And that's sort of how I see Exodus 2. That's how I see the progression of the narrative here. In three steps down for Moses on the way up. Let me show them to you. It all starts, first of all, at the highest pinnacle of worldly power and privilege and success, the favored prince of Egypt. And this is developed for us in the first 10 verses of the chapter. But I mean, all through the remarkable providential arrangements that led to Moses' life being spared, the net effect of it all is that he ended up in the royal court of Egypt. I mean, his own mother nursed him, verse 9 indicates, but eventually, at a certain age, whatever age that was, whether he was 3 or 4 or maybe a little older than that, the time came, verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so, almost overnight, or literally overnight, Moses moved from the ghetto of Gershom to the palace of Pharaoh and into the lap, literally the lap of luxury. And Pharaoh's daughter, Market, wasn't raising him to be a slave, but her son. And historians tell us that very likely Pharaoh's daughter had no other child. Pharaoh, maybe, in fact, had no other heir apparent. So Moses was the crown prince. He was in line, very likely, to be the next Pharaoh, whom the Egyptians worshipped as their supreme god. So you talk about your rags to riches story. This is the ultimate sort of rags to riches story. What do we know about Moses' life in Egypt? From archaeology and other things, we actually know quite a bit about what his childhood and his training would have been like. Acts 7:22 tells us enough, though. Moses was educated in all the learning, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Obviously, he would have had the best teachers, right? The best possible education, the best possible everything, for that matter. As a boy reared in Egypt with a silver spoon in his mouth, he would have likely attended the temple of the sun, which has been called by some the Oxford of the ancient world. He would have learned hieroglyphics, which some say is the most difficult language ever put into writing, comparable probably to somewhat to Chinese with all of their characters. Hieroglyphics is more pictographs, so it's really complicated. Beyond that, he would have plunged into the sciences, medicine, astronomy, chemistry, theology, philosophy, law. He was probably enrolled in the Egyptian equivalent of the ROTC and studied battles, studied combat tactics, Egypt's enemies. He also would have dabbled in the arts, including sculpture, music, painting. And, of course, all of that prepared him, didn't it, for some aspect of his role as Israel's leader, as the author of the Pentateuch. But Moses would have been a very smart man, a highly educated man, a man of tremendous influence and power. Stephen's summary is fitting, a man of power in words, so a statesman, and deeds, a soldier. In fact, ancient history tells us that by the age of 30, he had already led the Egyptian army to a smashing victory over the Ethiopians. He'd been sort of singled out by the gods to be commander of the royal troops, and he took the field, surprised and defeated the enemy, captured their principal city, returned to Egypt laden with the spoils of victory. So, I mean, think of all of the vast riches and treasures and resources of Egypt. The cream of all of that was poured into the cup of Moses. That was his life for those first 40 years. F.B. Meyer says he was brought up in the palace and treated as the grandson of Pharaoh. If he rode forth into the streets, it would be in a princely carriage amid the cries of, "Bow the knee." If he floated on the Nile, it would be in a golden barge amid the strains of voluptuous music. If he wished for anything, the almost illimitable wealth of the treasures of Egypt was within his reach. That was his life. And somehow, through all of that, Moses never forgot who he was or where he came from, right? That he was not an Egyptian, but an Israelite, and he never forgot that. He never forgot his people and their true God. And somehow, all along the way, all of that tugged at his heart. And so it's somewhere around the age of 40, he had to make a choice. And Hebrews 11 tells us what he chose. He chose, first of all, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How would you like that? If you were Pharaoh's daughter. Second, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose the reproach of Christ with the limited knowledge of the Christ that he would have. He chose that over the treasures of Egypt. And so he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king or his daughter. That took some courage, didn't it? Never mind the conviction it took not to get sucked into all of that. Just the courage to say, "I don't belong here. This isn't me. Thanks for everything, but my place is with my people." And Hebrews 11 attributes that to his faith. So the time came then when Moses had to take action. And so Exodus 2:11 says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brothers and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." So this was the first thing, his first sort of official action, to to go out and look, right, and observe and see what's going on. I mean, he would have known. He grew up with all of this all around him all his life. But his interest now, his sense of maybe responsibility had kicked in, and so he wanted to do something. And so he began to investigate matters, and he saw the reality of what was happening to his people. Hard labors, mistreatment, injustice, an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses took it to heart. He took it personally. These are my brethren. And we read that and we say, so far so good, right? But then here comes the first step down. From the favored prince of Egypt to the failed deliverer of Israel. Verse 12 says, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or judge over us? You're not intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian. Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. He took matters into his own hands, didn't he? And, you know, I think the point is, that's what successful people do. Right? That's what ambitious people do. That's what highly motivated, highly intelligent, well-educated people do. Powerful people, wealthy people do. Men of action. That's what we do. We're doers. All his life, he had been doing that. He had never been told no. He had never been resisted. Nobody ever looked at him like, what are you doing? Whatever he wanted, he got it. Whatever he said, people did it. This would work the same way. But it didn't work, did it? And the obvious reason is why God wasn't in it. This was all Moses. Exactly what the first 40 years of his life had been. Exactly what the first 40 years of his life had taught him. Self-sufficiency, pride, invincibility, success. You can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be. And people will just give way, back up out of the way, fall down. There are only four problems with this approach. Number one, it was an idea initiated by Moses, not by God. He saw, he looked, he struck, he hid. Moses decided. Moses did it. Second, it was all energized by the flesh. It may have been God's will for Israel to be delivered, but it was to be done God's way, not Moses' way. His motives may have been pure, but his methods were certainly questionable. Someone said, when God's in it, it flows. When the flesh is in it, it's forced. This was forced. Third, his action led to confusion and frustration, not deliverance. His own brethren are bewildered. What are you doing? Who made you prince, ruler over us? Who are you? What are you doing? Really? Is this your approach? Is this how you're going to deliver us? His action didn't produce the desired result, didn't inspire confidence in those he might have led. In fact, even for him personally, it only produced what? Fear. Then Moses was afraid and said, uh-oh, surely this matter has become known. The whole thing had gone viral. Overnight, and Moses now was in big trouble. Verse 15, Pharaoh himself is now determined to put him to death. And the commentary in Acts chapter 7 is interesting. There it says, Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Yeah, how would they understand? They didn't see him that way. They didn't see his action that way. He was completely misunderstood. Why? He went about it the completely wrong way. They didn't know what to think of him. Who is this guy? What is he doing? It only made matters worse for everybody. He failed. And he should have failed, right? Had he given so little thought to all of this that he thought he could just single-handedly walk out there and deliver Israel, killing one Egyptian at a time? But that's the kind of arrogance that success breeds. Moses was full of it, wasn't he? Full of himself, at least. Chuck Swindoll itemizes some of the lessons learned from this fiasco. Number one, spiritual ends are never achieved by carnal means. Number two, timing is as important as action. Number three, hiding wrong doesn't erase wrong. It only postpones its discovery. And four, spiritual leadership is God appointed, not self-assumed. So Moses took a fall, took a step down, a necessary step down. He went from the penthouse to the outhouse, from rags to riches to rags. Now he's a man on the run, verse 15. A fugitive fleeing for his life from the presence of his own maternal grandfather. With no one to blame but himself, his own impulsive, decisive self-will, self-determination to do something, even if it's the wrong thing. And in those cases, we need to fail, right? We need to fail. Chuck Swindoll again says, our problem isn't that we failed. Our problem is that we haven't failed enough. We haven't been brought low enough to learn what God wants us to learn. We're still trying to redeem Israel single-handedly. So the favored prince of Egypt became the failed deliverer of Israel and then became, third step down, the forgotten shepherd of Midian. He fled, verse 15 says, from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. You say, where's Midian? Easy to remember. Midian stands for middle of nowhere. Perfect place to be forgotten, right? Which is exactly what Moses needed. And there he would remain for 40 years. So prime of life, 40-year-old, he strikes out, I'm going to do this thing, and it fails. Now 40 years in the penalty box, we would say. But that's where he learned. That's where he learned some very important lessons. First of all, he learned to sit. Did you notice that in verse 16? Moses fled and sat down by a well. Throughout Scripture, good things happen when people sit down by wells. Don't they? And not to read too much into that, or should I say, draw too much out of that, but if he sat down by a well, what did he stop doing? Running. Sometimes we need to just stop. Whatever we're doing, whether it's running or something else, we just need to stop. Sit down. Be still. Hush. Chill. All your efforts, all your actions, all your busyness is not helping. It's not necessary. It's not working. Stop. Give it a rest. Sit down and catch your breath. And I think this is something every ambitious, successful 40-year-old needs to do. Only the more the better. Sit down and take stock of yourself. Who are you? Where are you going? What are you doing? Why? Who said? Who are you serving? When we sit down, we recognize that God's work is not dependent on us. Right? Even these people that we think are dependent on us really aren't. They really aren't. And so every now and then, we all just need to stop and sit. Who am I trying to please? What am I trying to prove? Why am I running? Going, 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 busy, busy, busy. Why? What's the hurry? What's it all for? Second, he learned to stand. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs with water to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Complete strangers this time, not his own people. So no other motive, really, than to help them. It's the same, maybe it's the same sense of justice as before, but this time it's tempered with true compassion, empathy for those being mistreated, not just anger or patriotism or pride or whatever. Third, he learned to serve. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, well, why have you come back so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He who was drawn from the water now draws the water. He's learning to serve. He's even learning to be a deliverer. He delivered us. Baby step, see? He learned to sojourn. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, well, where is he then? Why haven't you invited him here to eat? Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter Zipporah. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Nothing like being a sojourner, a stranger in a foreign place to make you feel how weak and vulnerable you are and how much you depend on the good graces of other people, right? And then he learned to submit. Verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. What a contrast, see, that paragraph is to verses 11 through 14. Now, God saw, God heard, God remembered, God took notice. And this time, Moses was what? Was willing to wait and trust and leave the next move in God's hands, not take the matter into his own. So those are the steps, see? Steps down. The way down is the way up. Failure is an option, because failure is not final. And so we need to accept failure as maybe the necessary step to success. And by success, I just mean greater usefulness, greater fruitfulness, greater faithfulness to God. Don't be afraid to fail. Don't be afraid for your children to fail. Learn from your failures. Get the most from them. They're all part of God's curriculum in making you the vessel that he can use for his glory, and doing it in a way that he gets the glory, not you. Father, thank you for this brief look tonight at this portion of Moses' life and just your way of working in all of the circumstances surrounding him to make him your man, to make him a man that you would use mightily for the good of your people and for your glory. Lord, that's all we want. We just want to be people that you can use, people that can be vessels, instruments in your hand, however you might use us, to whatever degree, but that's our desire. Thank you for the way you work to make us more useful. Thank you for the way you prune us and make us more fruitful. May we submit to that process. May we be eager to go to your school of hard knocks if need be to learn these lessons. But may we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting you to exalt us at the proper time. I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.